as they are going, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open that to Luke chapter 16. In the Black Pew Bibles, that's page 875. So last week, we were looking at the parable of the dishonest manager. This was a man who used something that he was going to lose anyway to secure a permanent blessing, a blessing that he couldn't ever lose. He used something temporary to secure something permanent. And Jesus continued on, and we stopped there just because there are time constraints, and eventually you guys get hungry and get up and leave and go to lunch. But we're going to continue in chapter 16, starting in verse 10 this morning. This is where Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So there's three patterns here to help us to understand how it is that we are supposed to relate to what Jesus calls here unrighteous wealth. Now that's the phrase that I used last week was the shiny things of this world, right? Money and possessions and power and prestige and fame and popularity, these are all sort of lumped together in this idea of unrighteous wealth. And the culture that we live in is 100% focused on the pursuit of these things. 100%. And that's not just unique to us in, you know, capitalist 21st century America. I mean, you go to the other end of the spectrum and you look at something like communism, right? It is radically different, but it still has wealth and the pursuit of it and the distribution of it as being the primary driving factor, the primary driving mechanism that they're using to accomplish what it is that they're setting out to accomplish. It's differently distributed, but that is still at the center. That is still at the core of the systems of this world. But the shiny things of this world, Jesus says, they're small, they're insignificant, and they're only on a temporary loan to us. But in comparison to that, the riches of the kingdom are large and weighty and significant and permanent. And the way that the kingdom of heaven looks at the things of this world is a radical departure from the way that our culture, and perhaps even we ourselves, look at them. So the first comparison that Jesus makes here is in verse 10, where he's comparing the riches of this world as being something small to the riches of the kingdom as being something large. Right? He says in verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." So the things that we have been entrusted with in this life, wealth, the shiny things of this world, they are ultimately a small thing. But the way that we handle those small things reveals how trustworthy we are. If we are trustworthy with the wealth of this world that has been entrusted to us, if we use it the way that we are supposed to use it for the things that we are supposed to use it for, then that reveals that we can be trusted with more. But if we are untrustworthy with the wealth of this world, if we use it to accomplish things that are not in line with kingdom values, if we use it to make our own lives comfortable and easy and pleasurable, then we have shown that we cannot be trusted with true riches, with kingdom riches, because we won't use them correctly. When you start teaching kids about money, there's sort of two extremes that they tend to, and this is just my observation. You've got the one who, you know, you go to the fair and you give them $10 and you say, there, go buy whatever it is that you want to buy. Go to the dollar store. And the first kid comes back and they've got, look at these things that I bought, and here's the change and here's the receipt and everything's all accounted for, right? They're trustworthy. And so you've given that kid $10 and they've demonstrated that they are trustworthy, which means that in the future, they've demonstrated that they can be trusted with perhaps $20 or $50 or going to the movies on their own and so on and so forth. And then there's the other extreme where you give them $10 and they come back and they don't have anything, but they also don't have the $10 and they don't know where any of it went or what they did for that whole time that they were there, right? They're demonstrating that they're not quite ready for that level of responsibility. Whether they can be trusted with small things reveals whether they can be trusted with larger things. And so in the same way, if we cannot use the small things that have been entrusted to us by God in the way that God intends for us to use them, then how can we be trusted with the eternal riches of the kingdom? Because the money that you have, the money that you make, the things that you have, the possessions, the houses, the cars, those are ultimately really small things in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that the Lord is preparing us for. And if we can't handle the things of this world, then how are we going to handle the weight of the riches of the kingdom? And it's the same point that he makes in verse 11. He says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? So in comparison to eternity, even the biggest fortune here in this world is a small thing in comparison to the weight of the kingdom, right? We are going to reign, it says, we are going to reign with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, over his new creation. But if we can't faithfully reign over the little slice of this creation that we have been given, that has been entrusted to us, then how are we ever going to manage that? How are we ever going to do that? When you first entered the workforce, right out of high school, right out of college, you started small, right? You started in a pretty small place. My first real job off of the farm was working for MFX Internet, doing wireless internet installs. That started off with me zip tying a wire to a piece of cable for like 500 yards. That was the beginning. And I demonstrated in that I could work a ladder safely. I could be trusted not to just go off and do my own thing. It started small. That's a small thing. That's a simple thing. But it progressed over the course of years to me having full access to their entire network and troubleshooting some really kind of difficult problems. But I couldn't have been trusted with that at the outset. I might have thought that I was ready for that. I might have thought that I could do that. But in reality, there's no way that I should have been trusted with that level of power and responsibility. So in the same way, we cannot yet be entrusted with the weight of being co-heirs with Christ. We're not ready for that. And the way that we manage the things that we have been entrusted with here reveals whether we are prepared to handle true riches, the riches of the kingdom. And in a third way, in this third verse, Jesus says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So you don't start out owning something that's really important, right? You borrow something. When you're learning how to drive, you go through the class, right? And then what do? You do the driving with the instructor who's got the brake pedal on his side, right? You don't show up in your own car that you just went out and spent $30,000 on to learn how to drive the very first time. Right? You borrow one. You borrow one to see if you're ready, to see if you're capable of operating that vehicle safely. When you go and you get your motorcycle license, it's the same thing, right? When you go and take the class, you don't show up and bring your own bike. You borrow one because you're going to drop it. you're going to burn the clutch out. And they let you do that on something borrowed so that when you have something that is your own, you understand and can operate it and use it safely. And if you can't manage the borrowed one, nobody in their right mind is going to give you one of your own. Nobody is going to give you one to be able to have for yourself if you can't handle the one that you have borrowed from somebody else. And likewise, all that we have in this life, all that we have in this world is borrowed, in essence. It is lent to us by our Creator. It has been entrusted to us, and what we do with it reveals whether we are ready for the weight of reigning with Christ over a new creation. These things are true in this fallen world, and they are also true in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. We have been entrusted with small, insignificant things that don't ultimately belong to us. Whether you are rich or poor or old or young, this is true for you. How we think about them, how we use these things, it reveals the condition of our hearts and whether we are truly ready for the weight of the glory that has been prepared for us. And he gives us a caution. He gives us a caution in this last verse. It says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So he says, you cannot serve two masters. It does not work. You will love one and you will hate one. And he sets up God and money as two masters who cannot be served at the same time. Why is that the case? What does that even mean, to serve money? And to get a good understanding of that, we're actually going to go back and look at, in the Old Testament, what was identified as idolatry. And in the idolatry of Israel and the surrounding countries in the Old Testament, they were looking to something that had been made. Whether that was a statue, whether it was an idea, they were looking to something that had been created to give them something that only the Creator can provide. So they were looking to this statue to give them something that only God could actually give them. It's a misdirection of affection and of love and of thanksgiving, and it's a misallocation of power. One of the most famous examples is in the Old Testament, while in Exodus 34, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God, Israel gets a little impatient, and they ask Aaron to make a god to lead them. And so Aaron takes the gold that they offer up and makes an image of a golden calf. And he says to the people, "This golden calf, which wasn't here a little while ago and is now here," this is a created thing, "this golden calf that didn't exist last week is the god that led you out of Egypt." So, "these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," it says. And we see this repeated periodically throughout the life of Israel in the Old Testament, right? They begin to offer sacrifices to the god of rain, or to the god of the harvest, or to the god of fertility, to ensure crops and children and prosperity. But the thing is, it's not any of those gods that provide those things. It is the Lord that provides those things. And so idolatry is not necessarily just bowing down in front of a statue, although that probably is. But it's looking to something other than God to provide what only God can give us. And to have faith, the way that the Bible talks about it, is to look to God for everything. To recognize that He is the source of our daily bread. To recognize that He is the source of all of our protection. That He is the source of all of our provision. That He is the source of life and of breath itself. And Jesus is making the point here that you cannot be looking to God for some things and to money for something else. Because that is idolatry. All of those things that money says that it will provide ultimately does not come from money. It comes from God. And we can kind of dig in a little bit and try and identify whether or not this is an issue for us. Right? What is the place that you look to for comfort and for security? Where's your safe place? Where's your happy place? What makes you feel like everything is okay? What do you depend on? What do you use as a measure of success or failure? Can somebody be dirt poor and be faithful and be successful in the eyes of the kingdom? Can somebody be rich and have all of the trappings of the things of this life and have completely missed the point and be an abject failure? Yes, absolutely. Where do we turn to for help? What's going to solve all our problems? Right? Very often, and this is one that I'm guilty of, when a problem rises up, my first thought is, what do I need to buy to fix this? Who do I need to pay to come make this right? What sort of money do I need to spend? How do I need to spend it to be able to fix this problem? What about our limitations, right? How often are we looking at something and saying, well, I think that this would be a good thing to do, but I can't afford it? If that's the first limitation that we think of, then money might be an idol. We might be looking to money to provide something that only God can give us. What's our first consideration? What is our first thought, right? When we're looking at something like our careers, we consider, is that going to make me more money? That's the first thing. If your boss comes and says, I'm going to give you a promotion, oh, well, what's it going to pay? Or, alternatively, is your first question, will this allow me to more effectively do the work that God is calling me to do? Sometimes that answer is yes. Sometimes those career advancements, sometimes that better paycheck does come with a better opportunity to be able to do the work of the kingdom that God has laid on your in your plate. But sometimes it's not. When we first encounter a problem, when we first see a problem that somebody else has, the question is, where can I send money? Who do I make the check out to? And when that's always our first response to seeing a problem, that reveals that we believe that money can solve pretty much any problem. To serve money the way that Jesus is talking about here is to look to money to provide security, to provide food, to provide entertainment, to provide contentment. And we cannot serve both God and money. We cannot be looking to God to provide some of these things and money to provide others. We can't do both. Because the Bible says that we become like what we worship. It says in Psalm 135 that the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Right? Money is the work of human hands. It is the work of human hands. It has a face but doesn't see. It has a mouth but doesn't speak. It is created. It is limited. It is silent, it is still, and it is dead. It is an idea that has sprung up out of the human head. It is the work of human hands, and we cannot serve both the Creator God and a created thing. Now, there's a long passage in Isaiah 44 that speaks to this, and it's a little lengthy, but I think that it's worthwhile. I'm going to read it, and it's out of a different translation that's a little bit easier to manage big chunks of text like this. So this is from Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. where the Lord says through his prophet, "How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim that they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. And then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. And with that fire, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it, the rest of that wood, and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, ah, that fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes a god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says, you are my god. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. And the person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? Is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? It promises wealth. It promises security. It promises stability. It promises the ability to provide. All of that is a lie. It cannot provide those things. Because those things do not come from the dollar. They do not come from wealth. Those things come from God. And they come from God alone. Now where is the good news in this? This is hard. This is heavy. This is challenging. The good news is that every single one of us is serving a master. Now, if it's money, if it's wealth that we are serving, then eventually that master that we are serving becomes worthless. It rots away. It's stolen by somebody else. If the master that we are serving is our careers, then one day we'll retire, we'll get fired, and everything that you worked on, everything that you worked for will be boxed up and forgotten. If the master that we are serving is our family, our community, then eventually, one day, the last person who remembers you will die. And that's the end. It's gone. If the master that we are serving is our feelings, then one day we will end up alone. If the master that we are serving is our physical appearance, then one day we will become a very good-looking corpse. Now, those masters, you can serve them if you want to. That is up to you. But all of those masters, when you serve them, all of those masters will end up as nothing, and so will all who serve them. We become like them. We become nothing. There's a poem called Ozymandias, I think is how you pronounce it. And in this poem, the poet talks about an explorer who's wandering through the desert. And he comes across the feet of a statue and then the broken head sort of laying beside it. And on the bottom of this statue is written, here is Ozymandias or something to that effect. And it says, look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. So this statue was made of this great king, of this great ruler, who must have had some huge kingdom built up. But the explorer is finding this statue in the middle of a barren desert, where there is nothing but sand and death, as far as the eye can see. This man, this Ozymandias, had thought that his power and his wealth, even after he was gone, would cause people to remember him. And his statue lies there, forgotten, desolate, and barren. But the futility of serving these masters does not have to be the way of our lives. Because what if serving something temporary, what if instead of serving something temporary, we served something eternal? What if instead of serving something impotent, we served something powerful? What if instead of serving something that was dead and dying, we served the source of life itself? That is what we were created to do as human beings. We had that. We had it and we lost it. We lost it by insisting that we knew better than our Creator what the good life was and how to go about getting it. And as a consequence of rejecting the eternal, we became mortal, finite, subject to futility, subject to decay, subject to death. But like the father from a couple of weeks ago, even while we hated him, even while we hated our Creator, he loved us. And he sent his son to be the substitute that we needed to save us from this futility, from this death. We were traitors and we deserved to die a traitor's death. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and lived the life that we should have lived, a life that perfectly loved God and loved others. But instead of receiving the honor and the glory that he deserved for this, he died the death that we should have died, that we deserve to die for our sinful rebellion against our Creator. But he did not stay dead. He rose again on the third day, triumphant over sin and triumphant over death itself. And he is coming again to bring to completion the work that was accomplished on that day, to restore all of the things that sin has broken, to redeem all of the things that have been lost, to set right all of the wrongs that have been done, and to bring a new creation that has been set free from the ravages of sin and death, to bring his people into that eternal home, into heaven that he has prepared for them, to welcome them into that eternal Sabbath rest, a never-ending celebration of the glory and the might and the power and the majesty and the love of God. And we are welcomed into that redeemed, restored existence on faith, by believing that Jesus was who he said he was. But that faith is always accompanied by repentance. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Which one will you serve? Will you serve the sin that leads to death? Or will you serve Jesus that leads to life? Which will you invest in? Will you invest in the temporary things of this world, which are passing away? Or will you invest your life in the eternal things that can never be destroyed? And so if we are going to devote ourselves to loving and to serving the eternal God through faith in Jesus Christ, then how is it that we need to approach this unrighteous wealth? Do we need to renounce it? Do we need to live as beggars in the dirt? Some have thought so. There are some people who have looked at wealth and said, there's no way that I can use this safely. And so I am going to own and possess nothing. I'm going to take a vow of poverty. That might be some people's calling. I think that there's another option. What if we put money in its rightful place? Not as an object of worship, but as a tool that we can use to serve our true master. What if we used the temporary wealth that we have been entrusted with to invest in the kingdom of God? This is what Jesus said back in Matthew 6, where he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We cannot serve both God and money, but we can serve God with everything that we have. This is true of all of the gifts that he has given us, up to and including the wealth that he has entrusted to us. And we can use these temporary things, these insignificant things, these borrowed things, to invest in and advance the kingdom of God. And when we do that, when we make our gifts, our money, servants to the Lord who gave us those gifts in the first place, then we are investing them and using them in a way that is eternal and permanent. That's what the dishonest manager did. He used what was temporary to secure the things that were permanent. And that is what we are called to do as well, to use the temporary wealth of this world, the shiny things of this life, to invest in the kingdom of heaven. And to do otherwise, to invest it in the things of this world, to invest it in power, prestige, and comfort, is to waste what we have been entrusted with. And when we do that, we are demonstrating that we are not prepared for, and ultimately that we are not interested in, the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult thing for us to wrestle with. We live lives that are oriented around the pursuit of money, comfort, of wealth. And we know that this should not be the case, because Jesus said we cannot serve you and serve our money. We cannot be pursuing you and pursuing money. We cannot be living in two kingdoms at once. So, Lord, this morning we repent. We repent of our sinful pursuit of wealth. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of that. Be patient with us. Lord, help us to see those places that need to be torn down. Help us to see the places that we have been relying on our wealth for security and comfort and peace. The places that we have been turning to wealth to solve our problems rather than turning to you. Lord, we recognize that this might sometimes be a painful, costly process for us. So we ask also that you would strengthen us as we confront this idolatry in our own lives. Give us the backbone. Give us the resolve to persevere in this pursuit. And we trust you, Lord, that one day we will be completely and finally free of all of this sin, all of the ways that it has worked itself into every part of our being. We trust you in all of these things, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
As we close this morning, I'd ask you to stand with me as we sing the chorus in closing, "You Are God Alone." As we reflect on what has been shared from his word today, we pray that as we go from here, we would go challenged and encouraged in the word of God, share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ with the world around us. Sing that with us as we close this morning.
Face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.